We come again to the book of Colossians, and I ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. When I hear the word divorce, I'm always reminded of the deep tension that exists any time that a relationship is broken. When two people who have joined together in a covenant of marriage then sever that relationship, and there is such tension and disdain that goes on in the breakdown, and it's a very painful process, a very painful thing. Or when I think of people who have become hated enemies on whatever context it is that has grown up with them, that they have such a difficult time even breathing the name of that other person that their lip almost curls when they speak of that other person because there's such deep resentment and hatred that they have toward another person. When I use those words, it always cuts into my heart when I think of those who are at war with one another. But by contrast, when I use the word reconciliation, there is that sense that something that has been severed apart, something that has been broken apart, has been brought back together. There is a harmony that is established. There is a relationship that is brought together. And how wonderful and marvelous that is. I am reminded of a man that I know who once stood in front of a group of ministers and he was wanting to be considered for ordination. But in that particular denomination, there was no allowance for anyone who was divorced and remarried or anyone who was divorced to be allowed to serve in the ministry, let alone divorced and remarried. And this man stood, and I remember him making the appeal, and they said, well, you and your wife were divorced. What happened? And he said, we both professed to know the Lord, but we allowed things to creep into our lives, and we allowed barriers to grow up, and we came to a point where we actually went before a law court and we had a divorce. What has happened since then? Well, he said, we have both lived celibate lives. We have not taken into a relationship with anyone else. And for 3 years, we've been divorced. We were divorced. But then, we were convicted of our sin, and we came back, and we were remarried. Whoa, where does that happen? Such an unusual thing. Well, going to try this out, check this out, and see if anything works. But the reality was, not only were they remarried, they have been remarried for more than 30 years, and today they continue to live in a vibrant relationship of love because of a genuine reconciliation. When Paul writes in Colossians, he writes of a relationship that had been far more intense than simply a breaking down between two people. It was a relationship in which the intensity of hatred, of loathing on the part of the one group was to turn their face and to shake their fist in the face of God and to say, I will have nothing to do with you. I hate the very moment of your existence. But as such, Paul writes to us in Colossians of the work of Christ and of what he did to step across and to step into the gap between man and God and to bring about a reconciliation. And that's what I want to look at in our time together today. Notice with me, first of all, where you were, or alienation. Notice verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Alienated from God. Alienated, not a mere preference, not a mere reference in terms of the Gentiles, but speaking of humankind, of saying that there was a sense of hostility, there was an enmity in thought, where the very thoughts that were processed in the mind were those of hostility. It was not neutrality, it was not indifference, it was a matter of shaking our fist, of breathing out attitudes of disdain for anyone who would dare to encroach in our turf and say, you are to submit to me. But not only were we enemies in thought, he describes, enemies in behavior. You see, this is where the idea that different ones advance in leaflets different times that says, God has voted and Satan has voted, and they're locked in this cosmic duel. They have both voted for your soul, and they're tied. And you are the one who has to make the choice. You're the one. God and Satan are locked in this impasse, but you're the one who can make that deciding vote. Well, that shows you to be neutral. And the truth is, we are not neutral. The Apostle Paul says that we were alienated, that there was a hostility between us and God. And so he starts in that manner of saying, it's not neutrality, there is an alienation. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to turn back with me just a couple of pages toward the front of your Bible, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He describes the lostness of humankind in terms of saying, it's not a neutrality, it is a matter where we all share in that alienation. But now, he does not stop there. He says, but now hath he reconciled. The second aspect then is not only where you were, alienation, but where you are, justification. Notice with me verse 22. You're reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Where you are, where you were, alienation. Where you are, justification. Now back up with me in verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The point of reconciliation is that the finished work of Christ pays the price for our sin. Now, this idea was rescued at the 16th century in the time of the Reformation. And until that point in time, the idea was that you had to work in order to, well, you would get a few drops of grace at the point of infancy, at the point when they would baptize the infant. The idea was a person had infused to them a few drops of grace, and that was then to permeate their lives. But as such, it was a matter that from that time it washed away the original sin, the argument was, and then from that time on you had to work it out with good deeds and bad deeds, good deeds and bad deeds, and at the great end, God would put your life on the great scale and weigh it out. Did the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, or did the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds? Ah, if you finally got in, then if the good deeds really outweighed the bad deeds, you would get into heaven. Oh, you may have to spend a bit of time in purgatory, but if you worked enough time off in purgatory, you would finally get into heaven. And it was at the point of the Reformation where it was seen that that was nowhere supported in Scripture. And the doctrine of the justification by faith, where we accept the free gift of eternal life, that Jesus paid the price in full for us. As we sang in that great hymn, Jesus paid it all. He paid the price in full for us, and then we receive it as a free gift when we accept it by faith. It is not a matter of any rite that can be performed that washes away my sin. It is a transaction of my response to God, to the invitation of the gospel. And when I respond to Him believingly, He forgives my sin. He declares me to be righteous. He takes my sin upon Him, and in its place, He puts His righteousness. He forgives me. He forgives you. That's justification. Well, as such, He says that we're reconciled, but then I notice He says in verse 22, He says that in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now when He describes that, He says this presentation in holiness. That God is able before all the courts of heaven, that Jesus is going to be able to present you and say, here, if you want to see a holy person, here is this holy person. You say, wait a minute. I looked in the mirror this morning and I saw a person who is not perfectly holy. That's right. That's right. So did I. But the only way that we have holiness is, as I've described in terms of when we accept the payment that Christ made for our sin is placed upon Him, but His righteousness is put to our account. So He says that He presents us in holiness, that we're declared to be righteous before God, and then it's a matter where we're free from accusation and we're free from blemish in His sight. In the Old Testament, the idea was that the priest would look over the offering, the lamb that was being provided, and he would check and look to see if there was any blemish on it. And if you were bringing an animal that had blemish on it, it was rejected as the sacrifice. He said that God does it because of the work of Jesus. He so changes who you are in the standing before God that He presents you without any blemish, accusation, or charge that can be waged against you. John Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic, has written a book entitled When God Weeps, where she teases out some of this just a bit in terms of the letter to the Colossians. I'm going to take time and read an excerpt from her treatment here. Thinking of what Jesus did for you, His back looked like a plowed Judean field outside the city after the beating. On with the blindfold, someone shouts. Now that's it. Now spin him. Spin him. Who hit you? Ha ha. Who hit you? You can't see. By the time they're done spitting, more saliva is on him than in him. No longer can he be recognized. Cut him down. Cut him down from the post. Send him toting his crossbar to the playground. Up Skull Hill to the welcome of other poorly paid legionaries enjoying themselves. Jesus walked. On your back, you! One raises the mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue to pump as he prepares the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life. Minute by minute, Someone has to do that. For no man has the power on his own. Who supplies the breath to the lungs? Who gives the energy to his cells? Who holds the molecules together? Well, only the Son of God. We saw that in Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, or all things hold together. Up you go. The man swings with his arm, and he drives it in. And as he drives the nail in, nail after nail, Jesus is hoisted up upon the cross. They lift the cross. God is on display for all to see. There, presented in his underwear, and he scarcely can breathe. But these pains are only the warm-up for the other growing and intense pain that he would endure. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly odor began to well up, not in his nose, but in his heart. He feels dirty. He feels a human likeness that starts to crawl up on the spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father, he must face his father like this. And from heaven, the father rouses himself like a lion disturbed from sleep. He shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so. Never has he felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and the darkness of the visible sky, and the sun does not recover or recognize those eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied, you have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children that you have abandoned. Who has so ignored the poor and so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest boys and peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, to foment revolutions, to torture animals, and to worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families and raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians and practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings and perfected terrorism, tactics founded false religions, traded slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course the son is innocent. He is blameless. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this. But the divine pair have made an agreement. The unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if he was personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mere image of himself, sinks, drowning into the raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind's rebellion from every century explodes in one direction. "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up as only one who cannot find help. But none reaches down to reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled Him. The Father rejected the Son whom He loved, Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted His sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished, that your sin and mine could be forgiven. This is the Father who calls for you and me to trust Him and to accept the free gift that He has provided for our rebellion. Now, I have to tell you that every time I have reflected upon her drawing this out in terms of what it means, it's easy for us to read those words and saying, "And well, sure, he forgave sin, he made peace on the cross, and he forgave us our sins, and he reconciled us." But have you thought in terms of your own sin and what it contributed to the sacrifice of Jesus and what He endured? Oh yes, it's easy for us to look at and to pick up the Guardian or to pick up the Times or to pick up the Evening Standard and to see there's a graphic sinner. There's somebody who is really unrighteous, and fail to understand the depth of our own rebellion against God. The Apostle Paul says, "Jesus Christ stood in the gap and took all the wrath of God for all the rebellion of humankind upon Him, so that today you and I could be declared as those who are righteous." We are declared to be righteous because of the merit of Jesus in our behalf. Well, that brings me then to the third point, and that is how you must continue sanctification. Verse 23, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." He begins in that first part of saying, we must continue. This is the word sanctification. Alienation, justification, sanctification. In faith, it says, if ye continue in the faith. In the faith is our trust in Jesus Christ. If we continue in trusting in Him, that reminder of Scripture is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're trusting in Christ, and that relationship is sustained by our regular hearing the Word of God and being reminded of what God has done for us and what He has promised. We are to be established and firm. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:58, where the Apostle Paul said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The reminder is, the gospel must be at work in your life. It is not simply a matter where I say, I believed in Christ, I made a profession of faith in 1958, therefore, my ticket's punched. No. When we come to Christ, the reality is that there is to be an ongoing, growing relationship of the gospel in our lives, where it is working out that we preach the gospel to ourselves, of saying, yes, this is who I was, but this is who I am in Christ. This is what Christ has done for me. And we live that out in the day-to-day experiences in a broken world. If you continue in the faith, he says, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from that hope of the gospel. God doesn't want your service. God doesn't want your money. God wants you. And the truth is, if God has you, then He will have your service. He will have your money. He will have your priorities. God wants you. I come then to my fourth point, and that is what you need to share. The second part of the verse teases that out for us just a bit. It's the matter of proclamation. He says, "And which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The gospel was explained to you, if you have come to faith in Christ, the gospel that you and I were rebels against God. Jesus stood in the gap to pay the price for our sin, for our rebellion. And when we accept that payment, we are forgiven. He said, somebody explains that gospel to you. But then he said, the witness of God is given to all the world. Now, notice what he says in that he says, "Which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Now let's think about that for a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The psalmist describes this matter of the message of God going to the whole world. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun." Now, in those opening verses, notice he describes the matter that there's a message of God that goes out through the creation, goes out to the whole world, and it touches the whole world in terms of them knowing that there is a God, knowing that God is. He says this message has gone out to the whole world. Well, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. He describes that a bit further. He says this message has gone out. Romans chapter 1, I'm picking up at verse 17. Well, I'll begin at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I just want you to see what he says there in verse 20. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Apostle Paul argues that humankind is without excuse in terms of knowing that there is a God and knowing that that God exists and is powerful by simply looking at the created world. When a person looks at the created world, looks at the green grass, looks even at another person? Have you thought in terms of the human eye and the millions of rods and cones and the way that it picks up the image and reflects it back on the brain and then turns it around and we see one another? Or you think in terms of our fingers and of our skin and all the dynamics of the things that God has done. And the more that you study the human body, it is an incredible marvel in terms of what God has made. Or take the telescope and look out into outer space and to see the incredible things of the way that the creation is made. And all those things bring us back to say, there's somebody who is there that put this all together. The Apostle Paul says that we are without excuse. Well, he said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, that every creature which is under heaven has heard this message of God. But how are those people going to come to know that God? In the city of London, there are hundreds of different religions practiced. And people have all sorts of belief systems as far as their view on how to know the ultimate being, if they even allow that there is an ultimate being. How are people to come to know that there is a true and living God who provided His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul ends that by saying, it's by people going to other people and telling them. God could have written it in the stars. He could have written it in clouds and cloud formations. He could have done it in a whole series of ways. But God's ordained means is by one person going to another and telling them of the love of Christ. It's by a child being born into a home where there are believing parents. And the child sees that God makes a difference in their lives. And so that from early on, the child learns that there is a God and is taught how to know who that God is through Jesus Christ. That's really what he summarizes. And so the matter of alienation, what you were, justification, what we are, sanctification, what we are becoming, and proclamation, what we need to serve or to share. I ask you this morning, are you the enemy of God, or have you come to know God through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ? If you know Him, what is your relationship with Him today? Are you living to invest your life to bring glory to Him and to help others to learn of who He is? If not, I plead with you today, come to know Him. Whom to know aright is life eternal. Let us pray. O Father, to think of what you, Lord Jesus, and you, Holy Spirit, agreed to do to rescue us from our peril, from our lost condition, we marvel and we say thank you. I ask that today that any who may be gathered here who do not know you, who are alienated from you, may come to know the love of Christ and come to know your love, O God, Father, that you, Holy Spirit, would so apply the truth and awaken our cold hearts that we might come to know and love our Lord Jesus and accept the free gift of eternal life provided for us. That our sin, as odious and as vile as it can be, is forgiven through the work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.